going to be doing a whole lot of Bible flipping, but we will be looking at those two passages that were read for us this morning. So if you're not a fast Bible flipper, that's okay. We'll be looking at Hebrews, we'll be looking at Deuteronomy, so if you want to have your Bibles open at one of those two places, that's all right. There is a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that's going to be helpful for you. And let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you've given us your word. Father, thank you that you speak to us in it. And Father in heaven, we pray that as we turn our minds to this topic of the word of God, you'd be helping us to listen to what the scriptures say, that as a result, we would be obedient to you, we would honor you, we would live more in conformity to your Son, our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Unbelief, we are told, is on the rise. Census data and the like appears to demonstrate this. So the number of people ticking the no religion box is going up. Anecdotally, you might be able to give examples of unbelief being on the rise. Perhaps the decline in the number of students who are attending Scripture. Non-Scripture is on the rise, SRE is on the way down. You might perhaps point to some anecdotal evidence to say that unbelief is on the rise. But have you stopped to consider the forms of unbelief? Have you stopped to consider the forms of unbelief? There's aggressive unbelief. That is, there are people who are positive about the negative, which is to say that God, whether that's a lowercase g or an uppercase g, doesn't exist. That's the position of the atheists, the Richard Dawkinses and the Christopher Hitchenses of the world. God doesn't exist. Positive about the negative. But you also have the agnostic, not so much aggressive unbelief, but perhaps more cautious unbelief or measured unbelief. That either I don't know if God exists or I can't know if God exists. Now, at one level, it sounds humble, acknowledging the limits of human knowledge that, you know, maybe it's not possible for humans to know if God exists. Maybe I can't know, I don't know if God exists. There's a sense in which the agnostic might be right. Is it even possible to know God? God is so different from us, so how can humans even possibly hope to know him? The problem with this question, though, is it's very man-oriented. It focuses on human ability or inability, as the case may be, and it uses a particular perception of God, his otherness, his transcendence, God being different to his creation, to question the possibility of knowledge of him. But if that's the case, where did this perception of the otherness of God, where did this perception of the transcendence of God come from? And if God truly is God, then he's more than capable of making himself known, revealing himself, and ensuring that the means of revelation and reception of revelation work. Do we as humans really think that we can prevent God from revealing himself if he wants to? Because in a sense, that's what the agnostic is saying. God can't communicate with us. What we're doing as we look at the doctrine of revelation in this series is to think about the triune God making himself known, God revealing himself, God communicating with us. How does he do this? That's what we're trying to answer as we consider this topic of the doctrine of revelation. Only God can make himself known. Only God can make himself known. We can't figure it out for ourselves. There's no reason to expect that we'd be able to exercise our minds without God's help and reason ourselves to the God of the Bible. The fall and its effects on our minds guarantees that. There's no reason to expect that we would reason ourselves to the Trinity, If God doesn't reveal himself, then all talk about God, whether it's by Christians or people of other religions or philosophers as they do their philosophizing about God, it's just speculation. It's navel-gazing. And quite honestly, it's a waste of time. But the Christian doctrine of revelation makes quite a remarkable claim. God wills to be known. And even more than that, God has made himself known, the Lord and creator of the universe, who is different from his creation, who is other in respect of his creation, has revealed himself to his creatures. Which is quite the answer to the agnostic, isn't it? John chapter 1, verse 18, a verse that we've looked at in previous weeks. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Only God can make himself known, and God has made himself known. But it's not just a New Testament thing. It's also in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 and 19. This is Israel at Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Or Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 33 to 36. Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. From heaven, he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. God wills to be known, and God has made himself known. And what we're talking about in the revelation of God is genuine, personal knowledge. Not just knowing about God, although that is certainly true, but also knowing God. Not just knowing about God, but also knowing God. Which, by the way, is different to Islam. In Islam, the Quran reveals the will of God, or Allah, as he's called. But the Quran doesn't reveal God personally. It's just his will that's revealed. To reveal God personally would compromise his transcendence, according to the Quran. But biblical revelation, the revelation of God that we find in the scriptures and in Jesus Christ, is genuine personal knowledge. And the way that this revelation comes to us, it's through words. God has spoken. God has spoken. The word of God reveals God. The word of God makes God known. As Christians, we worship the God who speaks. And we saw this earlier in those Exodus and Deuteronomy references. But we also see it in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God speaks, and he has spoken to us in the face of Christ. Christians worship the God who speaks, and part of the attack against idols, the false gods, the pretend gods, is they're mute. They can't speak as God speaks. So Jeremiah 10, verse 5 says this, "Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, Their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Or Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. The other gods can't speak. Christians worship the God who speaks. God has revealed himself clearly in the creation, but we block our ears to it. God has made himself known to everyone through the creation. That's what we covered in the first sermon in this series, that topic of general revelation. It's general in the sense that everyone has access to it. God has made himself known to the nation of Israel and through them to the world, and then he makes himself known in Jesus Christ. That's what we looked at in the second sermon on the topic of special revelation. It's special in the sense that not everyone has access to it. If you lived in North America in 700 BC, you'd have absolutely no idea about God's dealings with the nation of Israel. It's special. It came at a particular point in history to a particular people. And so today we're thinking about the topic of the Word of God. Clearly there's some overlap in this topic and last week's topic, but that's okay. And unless you're brand new to church and Christian things, what I'm going to say won't really come as a surprise to you. It's a little bit of an unpacking of last week's sermon. And this is still important for us to think about this topic of the Word of God. So first of all, Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. Revelation chapter 19, verse 13 says this. Revelation chapter 19, verse 13 says this. He, that is Jesus, is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Or John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, again a passage that we looked at in previous weeks. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So when the Bible says that Jesus is the Word of God, it's saying that Jesus reveals God. Jesus reveals God. Jesus makes him known. We saw that earlier in the reference, in that early reference of John chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus has made God known. And also without the incarnation, without the Son taking on human flesh, we wouldn't know that God is triune. We wouldn't know that God is three in one and one in three. That is also part of the revelation of God that the Son brings. When Jesus speaks, he speaks with the authority of God. His words carry that authority. You might remember, as the crowds listen to Jesus teach, what do they say about him? He teaches as one, Jesus taught with authority and not as the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus teaches with authority. But we've also seen Old Testament prophets speak with the authority of God as they say things like, thus says the Lord, as they say things like, the word of the Lord came to me. Old Testament prophets speak with authority too. Jesus' speech, though, has that added layer of it being God incarnate speaking. And also we need to remember that Jesus' speech is unmediated. That is, in the case of the prophet, God speaks to the prophet and then the prophet retells or faithfully transmits what has been said to him. That doesn't diminish the authority. That doesn't make it less than the Word of God. But when Jesus speaks, he speaks an unmediated word to us. He speaks an unmediated word to us. Jesus is the Word of God, which is also to say that he is God's final word. And so if we consider Hebrews 1, one of our New Testament reading from this morning, we read that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times, and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. There was previous revelation. There were previous instances of God speaking to his people. But in these last days, something quite astonishing has happened. God has spoken to us by his Son. In Christ, we have God revealing himself in person. God speaking words in person. Not a Skype call, not a text message, but a face-to-face message if we had been there at the time. Not that if God spoke through a Skype call or God spoke through a text message, that would be less than the Word of God. Skype calls, text messages, if you will, are kind of like the prophets speaking. But in the Son, in the incarnation, God speaks face-to-face, in-person words. And because Jesus is God's final word, we ought not to expect any more speech from God apart from the Word of God. And so if you want to know what Jesus is like, if you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. But you can't do that in a simplistic way, as if because Jesus had two arms and two legs, God also has two arms and two legs. That's the way the Mormons go, but it's very bad. It's a little bit more complicated than that. However, in Christ, God reveals himself to us. Jesus is the Word of God, which is to say Jesus reveals God. But also, if you want to look at evidence for the existence of God, or a proof, in inverted commas, then looking to Jesus is an excellent option. And so in speaking to your atheist friend, or in speaking to your agnostic friend, one possible way forward is to start with Jesus. It's to start with Jesus. Jesus, God in human form. Can we find out anything about him? Can we find out anything about what he said? Can we find out anything about his claims? And from there, I think it's quite natural, it's quite easy to talk about God. So, God has made himself known in Jesus Christ. Wonderful, brilliant. But how can I know Jesus Christ? Can I make an appointment to see him? We're in a bit of a tough spot. Jesus Christ makes God known, but we live about 2,000 years after the event, which means that we need to turn to the Bible. And so secondly, the Bible is the Word of God. Not just the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. The Christian attitude to the Old Testament is the same as the Jewish attitude. It's the Word of God. And as Christians, we believe that both testaments testify to Christ. That's obvious for the New Testament, that it testifies to Jesus. But Jesus himself confirms this view for us. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. This is what it says. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." When Jesus speaks of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, those are the three major subdivisions of the Old Testament. And so in using those three titles, he is referring to the whole of the Old Testament. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me, then if I may paraphrase, in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a book about Jesus. And Jesus' attitude towards the Old Testament is that it's the Word of God. And we can learn much from his attitude towards the scriptures too. You see, did he think that the Old Testament was a series of writings which humans had made up? Matthew 22, verse 31 and 32. "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Jesus quotes the Old Testament and says, "Have you not read what God said to you?" The Old Testament's not a bunch of human writings that were made up out of the figments of some overly active imaginations. Not at all. The Old Testament is what God said to you. Not only that, but Jesus came to fulfill the scriptures. You might recall in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I've come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill the law. The promises of God contained in the Old Testament had to be fulfilled. Otherwise, God's word would fail. Otherwise, God is not a trustworthy God. Otherwise, the promises that God has made are simply empty words. But Jesus comes in fulfillment of those promises. God, in his kindness, has given us a book. God, in his kindness, has given us a book. God makes a covenant with his people. And so you need a record of the covenant so that people will know their obligations to their covenant Lord. It's what we saw in Deuteronomy 5, our Old Testament reading for this morning. God preserves the covenant. He speaks to them. He tells them to write it down. He tells them to read it publicly. God, as covenant Lord, preserves his covenant, the record of his covenant for his covenant people, so that they will know their obligations to him. And so the book that we have, the Bible, it's a book which is preserved for us. It's God's covenant book for his people. And it's a book which has two authors. That is, it comes from God, but it didn't bypass human beings along the way. It comes from God, but it didn't bypass human beings along the way. Of course, there are certain parts where God dictates the words to be recorded, and so the Ten Commandments would be an example of that. But in other cases, it's humans writing things down that are nevertheless the Word of God. The words written down are the words that God wanted to be written down, and yet it is still also possible to discern a style as you read certain parts of the Bible. And so when you compare 1, 2, and 3 John, you kind of go, well, that's sounding very John-like. He doesn't sound like Peter. He doesn't sound like Paul. It is very John-like. And you can do things like that with other parts of the Bible too. When God speaks, when God authors the Bible, he doesn't bypass human beings. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, this is what it says. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Or in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, this is what Peter said. Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. And he goes on to quote a psalm. The Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David. God speaking through the words of humans. But then you'll know, there's that famous verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The juniors in youth group looked at that over the weekend, on Friday, so if you know someone who is in year 6, 7, 8, you can ask them about that. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture. Now, the Scripture that Paul's referring to there, it's the Old Testament. But then listen to what Peter has to say. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Peter says that Paul's letters are also scripture. Peter says that Paul's letters are also scripture. So in the Bible, you have the revelation of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourself, that's a circular argument. It's a circular argument to use the Bible to show that the Bible is the Word of God. But as one of my college lecturers used to say, it's a circle, but it's not viciously circular. Which is kind of funny. but also true. And we'll talk about this a little bit later on, next week, as we consider the attributes of Scripture and also the authority of Scripture. But let's just say for now, if we trace what the Bible says concerning the Bible, then you'd have to conclude that being the Word of God is something that the Bible claims for itself. If we trace what the Bible says concerning the Bible, you'd have to conclude that being the Word of God is something that's claimed by the Bible. Now, that's not necessarily a knockdown argument, but what it does establish is that the Christian view of the Bible isn't something that they've projected into it. It's not a matter of wishful thinking on the part of the Christian to find a certain word in an uncertain world. The Christian belief that the Bible, that Scripture is the Word of God, arises from the Bible itself. So this idea, this doctrine of revelation, that God speaks to us, that God wills to make himself known, that God has made himself known in his Son and in the Scriptures, is quite remarkable. Now, there are some views out there that don't belong. Kind of like, you know, Sesame Street, which of these is not like the other? You might have heard some people say the Bible contains the Word of God. The Bible contains the Word of God. That is, some parts of the Bible aren't God-breathed, to pick up 2 Timothy's language, but other parts are. You can see how this would be appealing to theological liberals, because it means you get to pick and choose which parts are in and which parts aren't. You can censor out the stuff that you dislike and you can say it's not the Word of God. But this actually elevates human reason over the Bible. It elevates human autonomy, human autonomous thinking over the Bible. In this case, humans judge the Bible. This is in, this is out, this is inspired, this is not inspired. Rather than the Bible judging us. Rather than the Bible judging us. Rather than God's Word judging human beings. So where does this all land? Where does this leave us? You might have heard some people say, oh, I like Jesus, but I don't like the Bible. That's actually a nonsense position. The only access you have to Jesus is through the Scriptures. If you like Jesus but don't like the Bible, which Jesus is it that you like? A Jesus of your own imagining? A harmless, inoffensive Jesus, one who makes no demands of you. Tell me about this Jesus in whom you've placed your trust. How did you find out about him? If you like Jesus, you like the Bible. You can't separate words and person. Jesus isn't a mime. God isn't a mime. God speaks to us. Jesus speaks to us. If you like Jesus, then you have to like the Bible. But secondly, God has graciously revealed himself by his Son and in the Scriptures. Revelation, remember, is only if God wills to make himself known. Only God can reveal himself. So God's revelation of himself in his Son, in the Scriptures, it's a gracious gift to us. It is a gracious gift to us. So how do we treat this gift? Now, I'm the first to admit that there are hard parts of the Bible, hard parts to read, parts that might be a little bit on the boring side. Perhaps I should use the word dry rather than boring. You know, the genealogies, those first 8 chapters of 1 Chronicles, maybe that first half of Matthew chapter 1, a bit on the dry side. It's still God's gift to us. It's there for a reason. It is preserved for our good. And so what that means for us in receiving this gracious gift from God is to work hard at understanding the Scriptures, to work hard at understanding the Scriptures, to put the effort in order to hear God speak to us. Because it's not as if God just speaks to us in the New Testament. No, God speaks to us in all the Scriptures, in all of its breadth, in all the different ways that the Bible is written, those different literary genres. It is hard work. It does take effort. And so sometimes people seek for God to speak in some other way. But God has spoken to us. He's spoken to us definitively in his Son and in the scriptures. And so it's good for us, therefore, to receive that gracious gift and to study the scriptures. And last of all, be thankful to God for revealing himself. God hasn't left us in the dark. God hasn't left us making educated guesses. God hasn't left us to the super smart people to tell us what God is like. God has graciously revealed himself to us in his Son and in the scriptures. So be thankful to God for his great kindness to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you've spoken to us definitively in your Son and in the scriptures. Father in heaven, thank you that all scripture is God-breathed. Father in heaven, we pray that in response to this, we would be diligent in our study of the scriptures because we know that through them, we meet your Son, we meet you. Father in heaven, we pray that you would cause us to be thankful that you are the God who reveals himself, that you are the God who has spoken, that you are not the God who has left us in the dark, but rather you shine the light of your revelation into our lives. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read your word, we would be thankful, we would love you more and obey you more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.